Tucked away at the end of the last gospel is this beautiful story about an early morning breakfast with Jesus. The story is simple. Scholars call it a post-resurrection appearance narrative, the third in John's gospel. But it's also a fireside chat, a mysterious rendezvous, and the vision of the gospel at the daybreak of the church. John's gospel comes late, perhaps near the end of the first century or even the beginning of the second century. And it's strikingly different from the three gospels we call the synoptic gospels. It's been called the most gnostic of the gospels, influenced by a belief that certain people possess certain knowledge or gnosis which would save them from an otherwise unredeemable world. A world in which we're all trapped, a world in which the material elements of life were evil. The Gnostics believed that a Savior was needed to share the secret knowledge of salvation. And this duality between the material world and the spiritual world was hidden from all but the enlightened. The church would declare Gnosticism to be a heresy by the beginning of the second century. One renowned scholar of early Christianity claimed that we use this word Gnostic and Gnosticism all the time without a clear understanding of what it means. She really has written the definitive works on the so-called Gnostic Gospels of Thomas and Judas and these others that didn't make it into the Bible. In these Gospels, Jesus is different. Jesus is portrayed more as a teacher than a Savior. The Gospel of Thomas was one of the most remarkable discoveries, found in 1946 by a shepherd boy out looking for his sheep. He found it in a cave near Nag Hammadi in Egypt. Its discovery sent shockwaves through the world of biblical scholarship. Why? Because it turns out that the Gospel of Thomas is just as old as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet it has no passion narrative, no story of the resurrection. Only 114 sayings of the wise teacher Jesus, who in those Gospels apparently wanted to enlighten his students, not die for their sins. What we now know is that various versions of Christianity existed side by side in the first and second centuries. And this scholar believes that John's Gospel was written to counter the Gospel of Thomas, which is why it includes that infamous figure of Doubting Thomas, which Dr. Chittum spoke about last week. The story of the breakfast with Jesus in John's Gospel provides insight into how the disciples experienced the Spirit of the risen Jesus. Here's how it goes. It's evening in a tiny fishing village on the Lake of Galilee. Seven of the men who forsook their quiet lives to follow Jesus, Peter, James, John, and four others, have drifted back to this place after the man they loved was executed as a revolutionary. Now we can only just wonder and guess at how discouraged they must have been, wondering if all this talk of a new humanity has come to nothing. Wondering what to do now, how to avoid the ridicule of the public, who always have their chance to laugh at dreamers. But even that ridicule could not have hurt like their own bewilderment to think that they had been fooled. So sure it was about to happen. This new kingdom was coming and Jesus would be its king, and they would be members of its royal court. Cabinet members of the Jesus administration. And then the soldiers came. And the betrayal and the cross on an ugly hill with an ugly name. And it's over. Got it? It's over. Well, Peter had his way of dealing with it. I'm going fishing. You guys can hang out if you want and feel sorry for yourselves. I need to feel the rope in my hand and the smell of an honest day's work. And we're not so different, are we? When it comes to dealing with things, we try to stay busy when we're troubled about something. In fact, sometimes we use busyness to avoid dealing with our problems, whatever they may be. When in doubt, do something. Grieving the loss of a loved one, try getting a dozen emails answered before breakfast while you miss the sunrise. Do something. We talk about a lot of unrequited love in our society, but unrequited idealism is no picnic either. You feel like a fool for believing, for risking, for preaching nonviolence and trust and the power of goodness and mercy to overcome evil. Now it's over, and you're supposed to punch back into your old life again. John Morley said once, "For the deadliest of all wet blankets, give me a middle-aged man who has been most of a visionary in his youth." Could that be us? No dreams left? No tolerance for anyone else? I've noticed that as I get older, some of the most hard-hearted folks I know, who were once going to change the world, and when it didn't change, or at least not as fast as they thought it should have, or in exactly the way they thought it should, they decided to take the money and run. Instead of make love, not war, baby boomers chose to make money, not peace. And the results are all around us. Everything's about the money. Maybe the disciples were now wishing that they had not bothered with it at all. What exactly do they have to show for this brief adventure with Jesus? Some stories to tell their kids? So they do what most of us would do. They return to their work, and lucky for them, their work was not ordinary. I say this because they were fishermen, and fishing, I'm convinced, is a deeply spiritual activity. God, like the fisherman, goes in search of what cannot be seen. He intuits the place where the fish are, seeking them out to make them make visible what is invisible. And he must be patient. Good luck is like grace. Bad luck teaches patience. The fish, they will rise when it's time. Meanwhile, we watch that cork float in the pond, knowing that what matters most is happening below the surface, what we can't see. In this story, we learned it had been a long night, that the disciples had caught nothing. Not even the beauty of the morning helps, because fatigue can keep us from seeing beauty. But if we'd been there, think about what we would have seen. Imagine it with me. Their boats rising and falling with the gentle pulses of the sea. The mist hugging the water the way it does early in the morning. And off to the west, the red-roofed houses of Tiberias. As their boat approaches the shore, we can hear the pulsing sound of the waves washing in on the pebbles. And then suddenly a voice. "Have you caught anything, friend?" Someone is there, half hidden in the morning fog. "Not a thing," they shout back. "Nothing tonight. Try your nets on the right side." Maybe from his vantage point, he sees a school of fish. Or maybe he's just doing what he always did and insisting we not give up till we've tried once more. That's when they're struck with this eerie feeling of deja vu. Could it be that that voice sounds so familiar? They do as they're instructed, and suddenly the water is stirring with fish. John turns to his friends and says, "It's the fisher of men." The story says, now Jesus had breakfast ready. Now, think about this. The Bible is very short on details, and yet we have 153 fish. What's that all about? And then these words. They saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish you've caught and we'll have breakfast. Notice he's not serving supper this time. This isn't the Last Supper. That was the last meal of them together in their old life. This is a resurrection breakfast. The communion is now at dawn. A break fast to end their grieving and to commission their work in the beloved community. It's breakfast with Jesus. And true to form, Jesus teaches everywhere, all the time, especially if food is involved. Because he's made known to us in the breaking of the bread. On the road to Emmaus, on the hillside where he took those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. At the wedding feast of Cana where he turns water into wine. The teacher we call Lord uses this meal to teach us about life. About a life that's more than foraging, more than refueling. Another thing that's so remarkable about this story is how quite ordinary it is. When I listen to preachers on television talk about the second coming or the rapture or the end of time, Jesus is always coming in power and glory, riding in on a stallion of death. But here is Jesus, the shoreside cook, the gentle one who rustles up the grub. For all we know, he did the dishes afterwards. And then notice this odd line. Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. That line revealing, as it does, the mystical rather than the historical nature of this vision, tells me we're dealing in the realm of the divine imagination. The truth is, as in other post-resurrection appearance stories, there's always a confusion. But it's always resolved by some behavior that triggers the collective memory of the disciples. In this case, it was the casting their nets in a new place, just as Jesus had told them to do when he was alive. Was it a stranger or was it the Lord? That's when this odd but fascinating dialogue takes place. And the Lord turns to Peter and says, "Do you love me more than all else?" To which Peter responds characteristically with his impulsiveness, "Yeah, you know that I do. Count me in. I'm your man. Petros here, the rock, reporting for duty." And Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." "Okay, sure, got it." But Jesus seems to know that once is not enough. This stranger that everyone knew was the Lord wants to make sure that Peter has not just heard but understood, and so he uses the oldest device in rhetoric, repetition. A second time he asks, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Then tend my sheep." "Okay, I got it. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." Nice change of phrasing there. Then one more time, to the point that Peter will get annoyed. And the Lord asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" The text says Simon Peter was grieved. That's Bible talk for frustrated, anxious, embarrassed. "Lord, you know everything. Surely you know that I love you." And Jesus says, finally, "Feed my sheep." One has to almost feel sorry for Peter. He's failed Christ twice before. He denied him. He deserted him. And even if it doesn't always seem like it, he does love this man. And when he's asked for that third time, something speaks to us. Even now, echoing through the canyons of time and into this room. "Surely, Lord, you know indeed that we love you." Because at the end of the day, what other plea has any of us? We failed one another. even those we love most. We've sometimes faltered and deserted even our highest loyalties. But deep down somewhere is an intricate, stubborn core of devotion that says, I do honor this man who was and who is the Lord of life. I do indeed love him. And when my heart is most at peace, it's because I have for a change done his will and made my thoughts like his thoughts. But unless we get too comfortable with this warm sentiment, we dare not overlook the criterion he gave us for judging those claims. The test is always his service to those in need. If you love me, said the stranger on the shore, then love the ones that I have loved. Christianity is an ethic, not a formula for salvation. It's a way of life, not an individual strategy for personal and professional success. It is the life of the Spirit quickened by God and then turned in love and in humility towards sacrifice and service. This question is as fresh this morning as it was when it was first uttered by the lake over that charcoal fire. It's just as valid today and just as haunting. Do you love me? We hear that question in the most unlikely places. In the office. We hear it sometimes at the end of the day when we wonder what's our work all about anyway. We hear that question in the car on a long trip while reading a good book, while holding a child or a grandchild or a great-grandchild. Or in the early morn moments of the breaking of the dawn when the day seals the night and we hear the voice of our conscience. Don't just stay busy. Don't just fish the same old way. Cast your nets over there. It's interesting to note that in the Gospel of John, the public ministry of Jesus ends at chapter 12. And the rest is one long goodbye. A farewell meal, a farewell discourse or two, a farewell prayer, and then the farewell. That's a lot of time to say goodbye. But we need to remember this. The number one problem in the New Testament is the physical absence of Jesus. He's not come back. The disciples are like children now, sitting on the floor playing with their toys, when suddenly they look up to discover that mom and dad are putting on their coats and their hats and they're packing their bags. The question the kids ask are three questions, and they're always the same question. Where are you going? Can we go? And who will stay with us? The answers are these. Where am I going? I'm going back to God. Can I go? The answer, where I'm going, you cannot go now. You can go later. Then who will stay with us? I will ask God, and God will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will be with you always. What are we supposed to do in the meantime? Is there a babysitter coming over? And the stranger knew that everybody knew was Jesus said, yeah, there's something you can do. Love the ones that I've loved. Love the other, the stranger, the immigrant, the frightened Muslim, the school teacher, the nurse, the transgender teen, the death row inmate. Every single other. Easter was not just a happening. It was not just a pagan ritual. It was not an excuse to dress up and play Christian for a day. Easter is an assignment. The risen Jesus says, this is what I was doing. I want you to keep doing it. Feed my sheep. If you love me, love the ones I've loved. I'm not looking for fans, but disciples. It's not adoration I crave, but imitation I require. In the end, answering the question, do you love me, with words alone is not enough. If you love me, feed my sheep. Okay. All of them? Really? All of them? And Jesus' response, well, if you only love some of them, then you really don't love me. I was afraid he would say that. And then he vanished, leaving us like children sitting on the floor, playing with our toys. Who will stay with us? The answer that makes this church a breakfast club church is simple. Don't worry about all those things. Just feed my sheep. Okay? Just to be clear, do you mean, really mean exactly all of them? Yes. Yes. And yes. Amen.